evening. For those who haven't met me, my name's Andrew. I normally go to the 10 a.m. service here. But thanks for having me tonight to open God's word with you. How about we pray as we come to this passage? Father, we thank you for your word and the way that it instructs us, the way that it doesn't just stay words on a page, but it's living and active and it changes our lives and turns them around. Father, as we look at what you have to say through this psalm, we pray that for each of us you would give us something to take away to be able to serve you better and to put it into practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, I wonder whether you've ever had a time when you have responded perhaps not so appropriately to somebody. You've had a conversation, you've walked away from it and you've gone, oh, I wish I hadn't said that, or I think they probably think I'm a goose now. One of the things that I've been involved in for a number of years over summer is beach missions up and down the coast, which you might have heard of. But it's where a group of Christians go to a caravan park, essentially run kids club and family type activities for 8-10 days, and share Jesus with people in the caravan park who may not hear about him any other way. And one of the things that I do sort of in a voluntary capacity is I actually go around and visit a number of teams to make sure that the leaders are being cared for and encouraged and share prayer points and help deal with any crises and that sort of stuff. And a number of years ago, I visited a team on the south coast and just got chatting to one of the dads who was on team, who'd brought his family on team. And he said to me, he said, "G'day, I'm Colin." I said, "G'day, I'm Andrew." And we had a chat and I asked him how he was finding mission for his first year and how his family was going and all that sort of stuff. And walked away from it thinking, that's a nice guy. I'm glad he sort of gave up this time for work and brought his family to do this mission type thing. And I sort of walked away none the wiser. And I'm glad that when I was talking to him, I didn't actually get to the point of asking him what he did for a job. Because I then went and talked to someone else who was on the same team who I knew, and he said, "Oh, I see you met Colin Buchanan." And I think Colin probably walked away from it thinking, does this guy live in a cave or something? And I honestly didn't know who he was. The psalm that we look at today, I guess, is showing a far more serious case of not responding appropriately to someone. And the someone in this case is the God of the universe, the God of Israel, the Heavenly Father. And when we come to the Psalms, it's helpful to remember that the Psalms are one of those books in the Bible that's called wisdom literature. And it's kind of a bit where philosophy meets God in a way. So the Proverbs, the Psalms, Job and a couple of other books fall into this category. But the Bible's take on wisdom starts from a couple of foundational premises. And the first foundational premise is that the fear of the Lord, the revering God, is the beginning of wisdom. It says that in Psalm 111, it says it in Proverbs as well. And that's one of the foundation stones of wisdom that will give us a bit of context as we read this book. The second one is actually the opposite. And the second one is that the Bible says, well, actually not to acknowledge God is the opposite of wisdom. It's foolish. And so Psalm 14 starts with, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And so as we come to read this psalm, it's helpful to keep those points as a bit of a foundation for us. The second thing to note about Psalm 2 is that it comes straight after Psalm 1. So if you look up the page a little bit in your Bibles, you'll see Psalm 1. And Psalm 1, I guess, opens the whole book of Psalms, and it contrasts two people. It contrasts someone who delights in God, in the Lord, in his word, thinks about his word, meditates on his word, and the Lord watches over him. But it contrasts that with what it calls the wicked. Someone who is anti-God, someone who won't stand judgment, is temporary, will perish, is against God, who mocks God. And it puts those two people together and it gives that as a bit of an opening for a book. And so once you've read Psalm 1 and you've got those two people in mind, we then start into Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 starts with a question. In the light of all of that, why do the nations conspire? Why do people conspire against God? Why would you conspire against God if, you know, following God and meditating on his law brings blessing, and if not following God and being wicked brings judgment and futility and perishing, why would you? Why would you conspire against God? Why would the peoples plot in vain? And it makes an interesting observation, and we think this is written by King David, but King David says, "The kings of the earth, the surrounding nations, take their stand and gather together against the Lord and his anointed one." So David's looking at the countries around him, and he's saying, well, actually, they're against us. God, king of Israel and all the countries against them. And I wonder when David wrote this if he had in mind his encounter with Goliath before he became king. Because that's one example of how people have stood against God's people and been defeated. Why would you do that? David's kind of saying it's futile, isn't it? You're coming up against a power that's bigger than what you can do. But Goliath isn't the only one in the Old Testament who tried to stand up against God and failed. I mean, you go back to Egypt and the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 7 to 11, who opposed God, enslaved his people, wouldn't let them go, despite time after time of God sending Moses to come to him and say, let my people go, let my people go. It took the death of his firstborn son to finally let the people of Israel go. Or Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Gideon was going to battle, as they did in those days, in that type of society, and started with an army of 10,000, and then it got smaller and smaller and smaller, and he ended up going to battle with an army of 301. Because he was serving God, the God of Israel. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is one where the opposing armies, again, are coming against Israel. And Jehoshaphat rallies the people and prays to God, what are we going to do? And the prophet says to him in turn, well, just go down there and guess what? You're not even going to have to fight the battle. And sure enough, God creates ambushes. The opposing armies end up fighting each other. And the Israelites come over the hill and look around and just take the plunder and go. And not too far different with Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Why do the nations plot? Why do the peoples plot in vain? It's futile. It's futile. And it's not just at a whim that they're trying to plot against God either. The word it uses here for plot in Psalm 2 verse 1 is the same word of the person who delights in the Lord and meditates on his word in Psalm 1. You see, while the righteous people are meditating on God and his word and immersing themselves in God and his word, the people who conspire against them are actually immersing themselves in the worldview that's against God. At every thought and with every bent are trying to go against that. Now, it's not just the Bible that we see this in either. If you look at China over the last 50 or 60 years, in the late 40s, early 1950s, China embraced a version of communism, an atheistic version of communism, and went through some years there where it was illegal to be a Christian in China. But the stats, and it's a bit hard to get stats coming out of China today, would seem to indicate that the Communist Party of China today has 88 million members. And the estimates of the number of Christians in China range a bit, but they seem to centre around the 100 million mark of Christians in China. An attempt to obliterate Christianity, to obliterate Jesus from a society, and it's futile. It's not just China, it's not just overseas. So in Australian political life, there have been some quite prominent atheists in our parliament over the years. If we go back to the 1970s, there was a senator by the name of Gareth Evans, who was also previously president of the Humanist Society. And at a convention for civil liberties, he got up and espoused that, and I quote, that our children want a right to sexual freedom and education and protection from the influence of Christianity. This is one of our legislators in years gone by. And it's not just nations and leaders, but it's also ordinary people. If you look at the Red Cross, and the Red Cross do a fantastic work with the blood donation trucks and places and helping people in wartime and that sort of stuff. But does anyone here know the tagline of the Red Cross? The power of humanity. The power of humanity. The power of humanity is what gets us in this trouble in the first place. The power of humanity, compared to the God of the Bible, the God who created the world, who sustains it day by day, who's enthroned in heaven, who appears to the Israelites in cloud and fire and a burning bush and on top of a mountain, who can flood the world, who can confuse languages, who can control the weather, who can make the sun go down, who can defeat armies, who holds the whole world in his hand, who can speak and things happen and come into being. And we talk about the power of humanity? Well, it's no wonder that God reacts the way he did. And so if we look at verse 4, it simply says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Or in some translations of the Bible, it gets the meaning a bit more subtly, the one who sits in heaven laughs. In other words, as the rulers of the surrounding nations at David's time were making their plans, the supreme God, the God of Israel, doesn't even get up from his seat and give them the time of day. He just sits and laughs. He laughs, he scoffs, he rebukes them. He's angry about it. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. And he makes a very decisive and authoritative statement in verse 6. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, this isn't a king, this isn't an anonymous king. This isn't a king like the surrounding nations. This is a king with the full authority of the God who created the heavens and the earth, and who has proved his power through generations. This is a king who has the authority of the Father, and he has been put in the Father's place at the Father's time for the Father's rule. Now, what does that king say? Well, let's keep going. Verse 7. He says, and this is David writing now, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So it's not an anonymous kingship, is it? It's a very intimate relationship, king. It's a very intimate relationship between the God of the universe who put him there and the king himself. And in becoming the king in Israel, you actually got almost an adopted sonship to God the Father. What an amazing relationship that would have been for this king. He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Because David never actually did that. When David finished his kingship and handed it over to his son Solomon, he hadn't dashed the nations to pieces like pottery. And I think the reason why, or part of the reason why, is actually in the last three verses, verses 10 to 12. See, it doesn't just come with God the Father, the creator of the world, being angry. It actually comes with that anger being tempered by a message of grace. And so in verse 10, he addresses the kings. He addresses the people who are actually rallying against God. And he gives them a command. And the command is to be wise and to be warned. See, if this is how God the Father is reacting, but he hasn't yet smashed them to pieces, then there's an opportunity for change, isn't there? And so in verse 10 he says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. And here's the invitation. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, in case you be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is an opportunity to turn around. There is an opportunity for the nations, for the people who don't respect God, who don't revere God, to turn around and to do things differently and to embrace the King, the Son, whom God has put in his place. As I said, King David didn't really dash any nations to pieces. Certainly, you know, isn't around anymore to have the nations as inheritance. So as we read this psalm and as we think about it in David's day, I guess it raises the question of, well, what's actually going on? Is the psalm wrong? Did none of this actually ever happen? Was it just words on a page? But Psalm 2 is actually one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And so to really understand the full meaning of this psalm, we actually have to jump forward a bit. And I'm going to get you to page flick with me if you're happy to do that as we look at some passages in the New Testament. We're going to start with Acts chapter 4. So page 1081 in the Bibles. Because in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus has come, died, come back to life and gone up to heaven, his followers have been starting to do a few things. And one of the things they did was to heal a man who couldn't walk and make him walk again. And for that, they were pulled before the authorities at the time and asked to give an explanation. They were threatened, they were released. And as they go back to their people and pray with them, from verse 25, page 1081, they say this. I say this as they pray to God. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they were the rulers at the time of the Jews, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. See, Psalm 2 isn't just about David. In fact, it's not even primarily about David. It's primarily about Jesus. And that's why it hadn't happened at the time. That's why many of those things hadn't happened at the time of David. But they have happened now. See, Jesus has lived about 2,000 years ago. He's come, he's died and risen back to life and ascended into heaven. And the people, the rulers at the time, took their stand against him. Or we could also go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. That's on page 1229. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. See, the part of the psalm about the rulers going against God's anointed one has happened in Jesus. In fact, the bit about getting the nations as his inheritance has happened to Jesus, hasn't it? When he ascended into heaven, God, he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He has the inheritance of the nations, but he still hasn't dashed them to pieces. Let's read Revelation chapter 19 from verse 11. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Quote, he will rule them with an iron scepter. You see, part of Psalm 2 has already happened, hasn't it? Jesus already has authority. He already has the inheritance of the nations. But part of it hasn't happened yet, in that he hasn't smashed them to pieces, has he? But what Revelation 19 reminds us is that that will happen one day. This is a vision of the end times that God gave to John. And one day, that threat and that promise is there, that one day Jesus will pull down the earthly powers. He will smash the nations to pieces. And that is very real and it's coming. So I suppose the question for us then is, what does that mean for us? I mean, we're not, I don't think there's any kings in the room, unless I've missed another famous person on my way in. But I don't think there's any kings here. But what does it mean for us in the day-to-day, in the week-to-week? Well, I think there's a few things. One is, I think we kind of need to give up the notion that Christianity is about being nice and accommodating to people. I don't actually read in the Bible that being nice, and I'll use that in inverted commas, is an attribute of Christians. Certainly, the people around us, the world around us, would love us to be nice. Because if we're nice, then we're not going to challenge them with the truth about God from his word. And whether it's being nice, whether it's being tolerant, whether it's being accommodating, whether it's being amenable, whatever the buzzword adjective is this month, for the way that the people around us would like Christians to behave, it really just boils down to a way of getting us not to challenge their worldview, doesn't it? I mean, as Christians, yes, we should be gentle. That's the fruit of the Spirit. We should be sacrificially loving. That's an attribute of our Saviour. But to actually be accommodating of people's worldviews, not sure about that. Second way of applying it, and I ask this, I guess, in all genuineness, is, are you a Christian? Are you actually a follower of Jesus? If we look back at the end of Psalm 2, and particularly those verses where God extends his grace, he extends an invitation. The invitation has three words to it. And the three words are, kiss the Son. In other words, God has set up a king. It's his son. In fact, it's not even his adopted son now. It's his real son, Jesus. And the invitation isn't to keep a whole lot of rules. It isn't to keep the Ten Commandments. It isn't to be morally right. It isn't necessarily even to be ethical, although those things will flow from it. The invitation is actually to embrace the person of Jesus, the person who God has anointed as his king. And so if you think you're a Christian on the basis of things that you do, of rules that you keep, of morals, ethics, or just being a good bloke, then maybe you're not actually a Christian. But if you are a Christian, if you revere and love Jesus, if you recognise him as God's son and our king, and what comes with that, what comes with serving Jesus as king, is the undeniable certainty that's at the end of Psalm 2. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, what Jesus offers isn't just a way to get through life here and now. In fact, it isn't even necessarily prosperity here and now. What Jesus offers is an undeniable, eternal certainty of refuge. And what he offers, and that's commonly what we know as heaven, is life forever with God after we die. And we can have that certainty. The third thing I think we can take out of this is the way that we relate to the people around us. Now, if you go back 30 or 40 years, it was, I guess, an era that some people reflect on and call the modern era or modernity. And I guess the way that people who were antagonistic towards Christians related to Christians at the time was to try and disprove Christianity. And science was a fantastic vehicle for them to try and do that with. So if you go back 30 or 40 years, the discussion was, well, science has disproved Christianity, and if it hasn't disproved it yet, because there might be a few gaps in certain theories and that sort of thing, well, it will one day. It's only a matter of time before science explains more and more and more, and there's no need for faith and there's no need for Christians, and we really don't need to think about God. That's very much Psalm 2, verse 3, isn't it? Let's break the chains, let's throw off the fetters, let's throw off this God stuff, we don't need it. And 30, 40 years ago, that was the dominant worldview. But the conversation has changed in the last 10, 20 years or so. Let me read to you from an article from the Sydney Morning Herald, and it quotes a lady from a group called Fairness in Religions in Schools. Now, that sounds counter benign, doesn't it? It sounds completely harmless. But this group, Fairness in Religions in Schools, actually put up a fairly large billboard in the Liverpool area about 6 months ago. I don't know if you remember the news story, but it was heavily critical of scripture teaching in schools, of Christian scripture teaching. And the article in the Sydney Morning Herald quotes their chief executive, Ira Wood, as saying this, and I quote, "Scripture classes push messages about sin, death, suicide, sexuality and female submission onto children without the knowledge of their parents," she said. "The Department of Education has no control over the program, and it is time these classes were removed or at least regulated by the government." See, that's the epitome of today's conversation. That's the epitome of the postmodern era. And the postmodern era doesn't go to sophisticated scientific arguments to try and prove Christianity. And I think you've probably heard the cry of postmodernism. The cry of postmodernism is, if you have that faith, that's great. And I'm really happy for you to have that faith. I'm happy for you to believe that. That's wonderful for you. But I believe this, and it's different, and I want you to respect that and not talk to me about Jesus. That's postmodernism. And if I can summarise it into one sentence, it's not a sophisticated scientific argument. It's basically saying, just leave me alone. See, that's the message of the world around us, isn't it? Who don't want to know God. But it's nothing new. It's Psalm 2, verse 3, isn't it? Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. We don't want anything to do with God. It's exactly the same, just rebadged in the 21st century speak. And so as we go into our workplace, into our unis, into our schools, wherever we go, we will get this. If as a church we are seeking to see people from our community come to know Jesus, then we will have some of these conversations. I came back just over a week ago from Beach Mission at Lake Conjola, which I'm still involved in with my family, and one day towards the end of mission I got into a good conversation with a guy by the name of Jeff. He was camping across the road from where we had our tents, and so went over and had a bit of a yak. And Jeff's had a bit of a tough run. His first child died of a rare cancer pretty much in the first year of life, and that all got too much for him, so he essentially ran away. He and a mate packed the ute and basically up and left. He up and left his wife because it was all too hard and all too much. In the process of running away, he did find another wife, get married and has a couple of kids. But as Jeff was telling me all of this, he said, "It's great what you guys do, but don't come and talk to me about God." And unfortunately, there's a lot of people just like that all around us. And it's kind of compelling, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of a compelling argument to say, well, you believe what you want and I believe what I want. As long as we don't clash, what's the problem? I mean, everyone can go their happy ways and live their happy lives and essentially be happy. But there is a problem, isn't it? And the problem is that it's not the agenda of our Father, and it's not the agenda of his Son, the King. See, the agenda of our Father is to open the way for people who are against him to come and know him, isn't it? That's the whole purpose of this psalm. The purpose of our Father, yes, he's angered by people who don't want anything to do with him. Yes, he laughs. Yes, he scoffs. But he also gives a message of grace. And the message of grace is you still have time to turn around, to change your view, and to come and embrace God, to come and kiss the Son, to come and embrace Jesus, to follow Jesus. And the invitation is really very simple, isn't it? It's not an invitation that needs a big understanding of theology. It's not an invitation that needs a whole gospel outline. It's an invitation that takes three words: kiss the Son. And it's not vastly different to the invitation that Jesus made to people when he walked on the earth, isn't it? Which also had three words, didn't it? Come, follow me. And if we're to bring the good news about Jesus to our communities, to our universities, to our schools, to our workplaces, the invitation is equally as simple. Come, follow him. And so I think the challenge in the way that we relate to people who don't know Jesus is exactly that, is to not necessarily buy the argument that we should just leave them alone. Our Father doesn't want to leave them alone. He sent his Son into the world to die so that he wouldn't leave them alone. But our purpose is to sacrificially love them, to gently proclaim the truth, and to issue the invitation that our Saviour issued to us and to everyone, to come follow him. Let's pray. Father, I guess we confess that it's easy to get a bit sidetracked with the world around us, with the worldviews that don't want to know you. And sometimes it's hard, and it's hard to be a person of faith when those around us, I guess, are questioning the faith and not wanting to know you. And yet, Father, you've given all authority in heaven and earth to your Son and King, Jesus. Father, please enable us, equip us, inspire us not to buy that line from the world that they don't want to know him, but to instead look to your King and his authority in Jesus, and to sacrificially, lovingly, and to gently but not accommodatingly present you to those around us. Father, we pray for opportunities this week to do just that as we go to our normal places of work or friends or whatever that might be, that you would bring opportunities for us to do just that, to take your invitation to turn back to you, to people who don't want to hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name.